Our scripture for this morning's sermon comes from the book of John, chapter 2, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, now as we turn to your word to hear once again from you, we ask that you would help us with the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, our rock, our salvation. It's to you that we turn. We ask that we might see Jesus Christ more clearly, might be led to a deeper faith in him, that you might strengthen our faith. Help us to live lives that glorify you, that are faithful to your word and in conformity to your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, this temple scene in the book of John actually comes at a peculiar spot. If you're familiar with the other Gospels, you know that Jesus clears the temple about a week before he's eventually crucified and buried. And scholars are always up in arms about what John is doing here by putting a story here. I think there's a very easy explanation. Jesus cleared the temple more than once because the Jewish people at this time were disobedient to the Lord, didn't really care about living lives that were faithful to the word. They didn't really care about living lives that upheld the justice of God. They more cared about living lives that were externally holy, externally showing themselves to be holy people. And yet, their hearts and their actions were far from holy. Jesus enters the temple, but we need a little bit of context before we see really what's going on, because in chapter 2, Jesus performs his first miracle ever. Maybe you know what it is, turning water into wine. And while a lot of people debate on whether or not this was actual wine, or whether Jesus endorses drinking in moderation, or you know, whatever the case may be, something a lot deeper is going on here at this wedding in Canaan at the beginning of John chapter 2. Jesus at this wedding is actually fulfilling an ancient prophecy. Isaiah, in Isaiah's book of prophecies, chapter 25, Isaiah is given a vision from the Lord of when the Messiah will arrive, what the world will be like, what the Messiah will do when he shows up. Isaiah says death will be swallowed up in victory. Isaiah says that this Messiah will undo the sin that has riddled the world. But he also says that when this Messiah comes, he will provide a feast of well-aged wine. Jesus turning water to wine, not just a drop of water into wine, but providing the best wine for this banquet, is demonstrating himself to be this Messiah that Isaiah foresaw all those years ago. It tells us right at the end of this story, in chapter 2, verse 11, right before the text that we're focusing on this morning, it says, as Jesus did this first of his signs, he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. The disciples and those who knew what Jesus was up to at that wedding got the picture. They got the point. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one to come to redeem God's people. So as we think about Jesus walking into the temple on that day, already we need to have in mind that this is not an ordinary scene. This is not a normal day in the temple. This is, as Malachi in Malachi 3 says, this is the Lord suddenly appearing in his temple. This is the Lord coming to call his people to account. And what this text teaches us primarily is that Jesus Christ is now the place where we meet the Lord. Jesus Christ is now the place where we meet the Lord. It's in Jesus that we find God's presence. And we're going to look at that under three headings. That in Jesus, the Lord confronts us in our sin. We can't meet the Lord without our sin being addressed. But in Jesus, the Lord is with us. Because Jesus isn't just an ordinary human. He's not just an extraordinary person. He is actually God in the flesh. In Jesus, the Lord is with us. And thirdly, in Jesus, the Lord atones for our sins. The Lord doesn't leave us to our own devices to make our sins go away. He actually takes care of it by his own initiative. So first, in Jesus, the Lord confronts us in our sin. It's pretty obvious what Jesus does here to confront sin. Jesus, walking into the temple that day, makes a whip cords and drives people out of the temple. And I wonder if that's your Jesus. Our culture tells us Jesus was a good teacher, a kind man. Jesus would never judge another person. He would never call sin out. He would never, ever tell somebody that what they were doing was wrong. Jesus loves all. He accepts all. Well, is this what we just saw in John 2? Is that your Jesus? Is your Jesus capable of this kind of activity? Making a whip and driving people out of a place of worship for dishonoring the Lord and his glory? Is your Jesus more concerned about how you feel? Is your Jesus more concerned about making sure you don't feel offended by God's word? Or is your Jesus more concerned with your soul, more concerned with the way that you treat other people, more concerned with how your life is in relation to God's word? Jesus is not afraid to confront people on their sin. Jesus is not afraid to confront us on our sin. And we need to see, first and foremost, that Jesus cares too much about the Lord's glory to let this kind of sin slide. The religious leaders had essentially set up ATMs and kiosks in the temple. You had to walk in, you had to get temple-approved money, so got the money changers, they probably charge a little interest. Got to have a temple-approved animal to sacrifice on the Passover. Passover's near, thousands and thousands of Jews are pouring into Jerusalem. Got to be able to offer a temple-authorized animal. Maybe they upcharged you a little bit. We read the other accounts of Jesus clearing the temple. Jesus accuses the religious leaders of making the temple into a den of robbers. What's going on here is a lot more than a religious people in Jerusalem providing animals for people that had come from a far away that couldn't bring animals for themselves. What's going on here is in the temple is a group of religious leaders who had the political power at the time, the group of individuals who had the spiritual power in the temple, exploiting those who wanted to come and worship. Because where Jesus is standing in the temple is significant. You won't find it in the Old Testament, because the original temple didn't have these divisions. But as the temple that King Herod had commissioned was being built, it had partitions, different courts. The outer court was for the Gentiles, non-Jews. Gentiles couldn't go farther than the outer court. In fact, they've found, archaeologists have found, an inscription on the threshold in this second temple between this outer court and the inner court where the Jews were allowed to go. A sign that warned Gentiles from going any farther lest they incur upon themselves the wrath of God. Jesus is standing essentially where the Jews had relegated the Gentiles for fear of maybe becoming too unclean, maybe to keep them at an arm's distance, because, yeah, they may have converted Judaism, but they're not true Jews. They're not like us. So we got to keep them to the outside. Jesus is standing in this exact spot where God's people were supposed to worship. And yet, what was happening? It's overrun with animals. It's overrun with money changers. It's overrun with business in the Lord's house. Jesus isn't just angry because these people are selling animals. Well known that people sold animals for sacrificing in the city, especially for those Jews who had come from miles and miles away that had to travel for weeks on end, even just to get to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. What Jesus is witnessing here is exploitation. What Jesus is witnessing here is injustice. And we see this most clearly in the fact that Jesus isolates those who are selling pigeons in the temple. If you know your Levitical law, which I don't know it that well, you know that pigeons were reserved for the poorest of the poor. Pigeons were reserved for those who couldn't afford bulls, for those that couldn't afford sheep to sacrifice. Pigeons were reserved for the weakest, the most destitute, those who had nothing, so that even they could worship. And Jesus isolates those who are selling pigeons, accuses them. Why are you making my father's house a house of trade? Don't you know that these people just want to worship the Lord? Why are you trying to make a quick buck on the weakest and the most destitute in this community? Especially those who worship the same God as you do. This concern for the weakest, this concern for the most destitute is highlighted when we realize that Jesus' own mother, after Jesus' birth, offering for purification after she had given birth to Jesus, went to the temple and offered a pigeon. Jesus' own family are pigeon family. Jesus' own family are the kind of people that are being prayed upon in the temple on that day. Brothers and sisters, the church, the place of God's people, is meant to be a refuge for the world, from the world. We look all around us in our nation, in those nations outside of the United States, and we see tyranny, we see oppression, we see injustice. We see exploitation. But in the church, that has no place. Jesus Christ is teaching us here by clearing the temple that worldly wealth, worldly power, worldly privilege, worldly status has no currency in God's kingdom. That God's kingdom does not advance depending on who's in power, depending on who has the money, depending on who's funding this or that project, depending on who's passing this or that policy. What Jesus is showing us here is that his kingdom is not of this world. That his kingdom and himself as the king of that kingdom has come for the least, the lost, the the destitute, the desperate, those who know they have nothing, those who know they can't save themselves. And the King of this kingdom has come to confront those of us who exalt ourselves over other people. What we find here in the temple is an us versus them mentality. We are here, we are the Jews, they are there, they're the Gentiles. It doesn't really matter if they can't worship fully because it's really about us. Got to get this temple finished. At this point, 46 years into the construction, the temple actually hadn't even been completed yet. Maybe that was an impulse to try to make a little more money. But it's only until we realize that we are much more like them, whoever they are for you. We all have a them, those who we consider enemies, those who we consider opponents to our own livelihood, opponents to our way of life, opponents to our religion. We all have a them. But it's until we realize that we're actually a lot more like them. Only when we realize that will we actually be able to see them as people with the potential of actually turning to Jesus Christ. When our enemies become unhuman, when our enemies become ideas, when our enemies become nothing more than something we can kick, they no longer become people. They no longer become people made in the image of God. They no longer become people who have fallen in sin and are in desperate need of grace. Therefore, they no longer become people that we pray for, people that we love despite their hatred, people that we love despite our tendency to hate them, our tendency to be suspicious of them. It's only when we see all people as created in God's image, it's only when we see all people as fallen in sin and in need of grace, do we actually move beyond the us versus them. We see that in fact in Adam we are all a them. We are all an enemy of God. In Adam we have all sinned against the Lord. In Adam we have all told the Lord we don't want anything to do with him. We have all declared war against the God who made us. Yet Jesus does not return hate for hate. Jesus loves. Jesus came. Jesus gave himself. Jesus opens his arms and welcomes anyone who will come by faith. Anyone who will come and receive his grace. We are all of them. We are all an enemy. And yet God loves his enemies, and so he calls us to do the same. We need to consider the kinds of people that we consider them. Maybe as a church, maybe as an individual, we all have people that we don't like. We all have people that we are suspicious of. And we need to consider how the Lord would have us move past that in repentance. Grace. We cannot stand in the Lord's presence and not have our sin removed. We cannot turn on a light and not see the little cracks and crevices in an imperfect glass. Same is true for us. We must look at our sin and we must confront it, because it's there that we see what the Lord is doing in his grace. Jesus stands in the temple as the prophet sent by the Lord to give his people the culmination of his word. Moses, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, promised, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. It's to him that you will listen." John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, is actually asked two times if he is the prophet. He says no, obviously, and he points to Jesus. And it'll only be a couple of chapters later that Jesus Christ in John chapter 7 will be identified as the prophet who is coming into the world. John is telling us very explicitly that Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's word, but he's more than that. And that brings us to the second point, that in Jesus, God is with us. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus does have the authority to declare God's word. He has authority to administer justice upon God's people, to kick them out of the temple for not living in conformity. But notice what Jesus says here in verse 16. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. My Father. A couple of chapters later, Jesus is almost going to get killed for claiming God to be his Father. Because to claim God as your Father in the way Jesus just did is the equivalent of saying, I myself am God. Jesus standing in the temple isn't just another prophet like Isaiah or Elijah or Elisha, Jeremiah. He's not just another man of God come to tell the people about something that's about to happen. He's the Lord coming to his temple to say, I'm here. The time is now. If you remember Jesus' first words as he started his earthly ministry, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is the Lord. And he identifies himself not just as God, he identifies himself as the temple. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. John tells us he's talking about the temple of his body. Imagine the irony. Thousands and thousands of people pouring into Jerusalem to gather at the temple, to stand in God's presence, to worship the Lord. And here's Jesus saying, well, actually, now I'm the place where you stand in God's presence. Wherever I am, God is. It's no longer this temple that you're going to come and make pilgrimage to stand in God's presence. No, the temple has come to you. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt. Actually brings us back to the tabernacle that followed the people of Israel through 40 years in the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to go somewhere to be with the Lord. The Lord has come to be with us in Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, you did not bring yourself to church this morning. The Lord brought you to church this morning. And we stand in Jesus' presence by the power of his Spirit. We must recapture our sense of where God is in our worship service. You know, other religions of the world that bow down to idols or serve images, they have an easier time of this than we do, I think. Because they can walk into their religious worship service and they know exactly where their God is. They can point to him, sitting there on the ledge or sitting there on the table or out there in the statue or whatever the case is. Maybe when we come into our worship service, we have no images. We don't have a physical form that we bow down to. We need to recapture our sense of where the Lord is in our worship. The Lord is present by his word. And next week, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we see a visible representation of what the Lord did for us in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. To the extent that Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, his life, death, and resurrection is preached on a Sunday morning, to that extent, Jesus is present. To that extent, Jesus is available for all of us to come and receive his grace. Jesus is the temple. And that's not just for those people standing in the temple that day. If you remember at the end of the book of Revelation, when the Apostle John sees the new heavens and the new earth coming down, and he's receiving this vision of the new creation that we'll all live in. He says there's no lamp in that city, but there's also another interesting absence. There's no temple, because the Lord their God is their temple. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is God with us. When we come to him by faith, we don't just get, you know, God kind of around the corner. We don't just get gifts from God. We get God himself when we come to Jesus. It's a a tremendous blessing to be a child of God. It's a tremendous blessing to be a Christian. To know that you don't just believe intellectually in Jesus Christ. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, you have received God Himself. And in fact, by the Holy Spirit, God has taken up residence within you. The Apostle Paul calls you, Christian, a temple of the living God. It's a tremendous privilege to be a child of God. In Jesus, our sin is confronted. But in Jesus, we get the Lord. And maybe that makes some of us a little worried. Because if we're going to stand in the Lord's presence, and when we stand in the Lord's presence, our sin is revealed, how can I expect to stand in God's presence and experience anything except what Jesus did here to those who were sinning in the temple? As the psalm asks, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His presence? The answer is very sobering. Only those who have a clean hand and a pure heart can stand in God's presence. And I ask, do you have a pure heart? Do you have clean hands? When you consider your life, even after placing faith in Jesus Christ, when you consider your life, if you don't know Jesus, do you even uphold your own standard of righteousness? Do you even uphold your own standard of morality? No. When we're honest with ourselves, we all have sinned. We all have regrets, things we've done in our past that we wish we hadn't done, things we knew we should have done in our past that we wish we would have done. It was the right thing to do, and I blew it. None of us do. And yet it's right here in the text that Jesus shows us that He'll take care of that too. Verse 17, as Jesus is expressing this zealous rage against sin, as Jesus is in the temple, angry, consumed with zeal for the glory of God's house, His disciples remember Psalm 69. As it's written, zeal for your house will consume me. And what's interesting, I actually encourage you that later this afternoon when you get home from this morning service, open up Psalm 69 and read through it. And try to take note of all of the different phrases in Psalm 69 that are found in the New Testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ. Because Psalm 69 is actually the most referenced psalm when a psalm is referenced in relation to the death of Christ. Zeal for your house will consume me. If you look back at Psalm 69, just read the rest of that verse. Verse 9, it says, zeal for your house will consume me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen upon me. This verse that the disciples remembered as Jesus is consumed with zeal for God's house is actually playing kind of two roles here, isn't it? It's describing the zeal that Jesus Himself had for God's house, and yet it's also describing the very zeal that is going to consume Jesus on the cross on behalf of His people. Jesus, standing in the temple, consumed with rage against sin, is actually about to be consumed by that very rage for us. Jesus, in the temple, making a whip of cords and driving people out of the temple, is actually about to receive that exact same whip upon His own back as He endures the persecution and the mocking and the scourging and the wrath against us that we deserve. Brothers and sisters, what we need to see is that Jesus doesn't just welcome us into God's presence without addressing our sin. Jesus welcomes us into God's presence and pays for it. Jesus welcomes us into God's presence and takes all of that wrath, all of that rage, all of that justice and judgment that God rightfully has against our sin, and He puts it upon His own back. So that just like the disciples in verse 22, we can believe the Scriptures and believe the word that Jesus has spoken, that He is the place where we meet the Lord, that in Him we have grace, in Him we have salvation. that in Jesus Christ our sins are atoned for. So we can stand in God's presence right now and sing, hallelujah. My sins are gone. Hallelujah, I've been washed white as snow. Not for anything I've done, not for anything I ever could do, but all because of what Jesus Christ has done for me as his enemy. While we were still sinners, Christ died. Brothers and sisters, let's turn to Jesus. Let's turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, but let's turn to Jesus in joy that he has come to us. That he has made himself known to us, that he has taken the first step. In fact, he has taken all the steps necessary. He's brought us into his presence so that we can exist with him forever in joy, in fellowship, in perfect harmony with the Lord who made us. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, we do stand in your presence this morning. We stand in your presence not because we've demanded a meeting, not because we've demanded that you make yourself here, not even because we've opened the door and welcomed you in. In fact, Lord, you have been here before we were. You were here, waiting, calling us to join you, calling us to stand in your presence, calling us to hear once again the good news of Jesus Christ from your word. And as we just heard your gospel, O Lord, I pray that each of us would reflect on your truth, that each of us would take heart, take strength, that each of us would continue to grow in the grace and the sanctification that you have purchased for us on the cross by the death of Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, would you help us to obey you? Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to love you as you would have us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we respond to the grace of the Lord, we're going to stand together and sing our hymn of response. It'll be number 243. We're going to sing all the verses.